So, we've been working our way through Acts 2, and we're going to continue there today. So if you would, let's go ahead and open to Acts 2. We're going to look at verses 14 to 36. It's the sermon summary there at Pentecost. And like I said, we've looked at this for a couple weeks now. We've got at least one more week in the summary itself. So, let's dig in. So Acts 2, we're going to read 14 to 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, there's obviously a ton of stuff here. And like I said, we've been looking at it for the last 2 weeks. So, what have we seen to this point in Acts 2? Any takers? Diane? Absolutely. It's always kind of fun to quiz people. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So I guess I'll take a stab at it real quick here. We've seen, first off, that the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church. That's the bit before what we just read. And it's looking back at how the Holy Spirit has filled the church in the same way that that God filled his temple or his tabernacle in times of old. And so those same kinds of images, and figures and language is used here as is used there. And indeed, we see that picked up later on as well, right? Where Peter, for example, talks about us being built up as a house unto God. And so we talked about that. Beyond that, we begin to see that the apostles start speaking in tongues and a crowd gathers around them because they don't know what's going on. And yet, the crowd doesn't necessarily connect it immediately to God, to something miraculous. They're looking for other excuses as to why these men are speaking in different tongues. And then we see that Peter then connects that idea with this idea that we find in the end times of the outpouring of the Spirit. And so Peter specifically connects it to Joel. But it's not just in Joel that we find that kind of a prophecy, right? Mike's maybe just a hair loud, Charity. Thank you. I'm hearing it booming off the back wall. And so we also find similar prophecies in Ezekiel 37, in I think Ezekiel 36 as well. There's one in Isaiah. And so we start seeing that there's this connection between this end time resurrection, this end time pouring out of the Spirit, this and just end times in general, right? And so the last thing that I guess we really want to highlight is that we begin to see that this ability to communicate is being given for a reason, right? It's not just some generic speak in tongues, you know, like the circus. Oddities gather a crowd kind of thing. Not the point. That they're given an ability to communicate because they've also been given a message to communicate. And that's exactly what we see them start to do. So, what is that message? Well, that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And so we looked at how Jesus is publicly attested. So he's done these signs and these wonders that even the people who crucify him, even the people who are now coming against the apostles, look at these signs and say, surely this must be from God. And yet, Christ still winds up on a cross. Surely these things must be from God, and yet, let's scourge them. We'll see in Acts 5. And so, there's this ignorance that's going on, and yet, even that ignorance is morally culpable. So even the fact that they don't know, it's not that they don't know because of insufficient evidence. It's that they don't know because they don't want to know. And so they are morally guilty because they choose not to know. They choose not to see. They can't see because they won't see. And then we get this curious phrase, and we're really in verse 22 at this point, or 22 to 24. This is where we spent most of our time last week, where we hang up on this idea that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so at the same time, in the same verse, in the same actions, we see two pillars. On the one hand, we see that this is not some cosmic accident. This wasn't some two-bit conspiracy in some random backwater of the world. There was a real plan. There was a real grander purpose that was being fulfilled in this place and in this act. And yet, simply because it was God's will, simply because it was according to God's plan, does not alleviate the guilt of the people who actually did it. That they didn't go after this to further God's plan, to further God's will. Not to get too sidetracked here, but we can look at some other passages. There's one in Isaiah that comes up a lot in this context. And since this is my summary, of course, I didn't write this verse down, but it's Isaiah 10. And in Isaiah 10, what happens is God is sending the Assyrian king against Israel. And yet, the Assyrian king is not going against Israel because God sent him. The Assyrian king is going against Israel because the Assyrian king wants to crush Israel. And so at the same time, we have two very different actors with two very different purposes, but the same end. Or the same means, maybe, is a better way to say that. And so, for example, in verses 5 to 10, we get this listing of the cities that the king of Assyria has already crushed. And he looks back and he says, are not these cities in Israel just like these other cities elsewhere that I've already crushed? Or aren't those even better than, even greater than these? How can they have any hope? Verse 10, for example, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? And so again, he doesn't see God's purposes. He doesn't see any plan, any sovereignty acting over himself. And yet, we've already been told that God is sending him against his people. This is a judgment. And so as we continue down, when the Lord finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And as a matter of fact, by the time we get down to verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff should lift him who is not wood? And so already we're getting this mighty Assyrian king and this mighty Assyrian army, the superpower of their day, and they're no more than an axe in the hand of the king. And yet, even in spite of that, they did precisely what they wanted to do. Out of their own arrogance and for their own twisted motives. And so we get those twin pillars, right, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's not always clear how exactly they interact, how exactly they intersect, and yet we can say that the Bible insists that both of them are absolutely true. And certainly they don't contradict. And so we have the people crucified Christ, and yet it's according to the divine plan of God. And in part because of that, and because of who he is and the way that he has lived, death can't hold him. And so God raised him from the dead. Again, it continues on those signs and wonders, right? And so now we get into this next section. And so there's a prophetic device, I'll call it, being used here. Specifically, what's being argued, I'm contending, is that Christ, or Jesus, is a type of David. So this prophetic device is something that's called typology. It's something that we do find in the New Testament pretty regularly. It's more explicit in some other places, like the book of Hebrews, for example, is very explicit on this front. And yet, I think it's something that's misunderstood greatly. It's something that historically has been abused to some varying degrees by various people. And yet, it is something that we find in the Bible explicitly. The word type really comes from Hebrews. But at the end of the day, it's a category. It's individual people. It's an office. It's an institution, an event, a category, a type. And what it does is, when we look back at it, we keep seeing it recur. It recurs over and over and over again. And not just does it reoccur, but it grows in its significance. So the fulfillment of it then becomes greater than that thing itself was. So we talk frequently in our culture about legends growing. So someone dies, and then all of a sudden the stories about them just keep getting greater and greater and greater. Kind of a similar idea here, except that these are looking forward. People don't see them at the time. And so the book of Hebrews, for example, talks about how can the sacrificial system itself possibly do away with sins when by its very nature it has to be repeated over and over and over again. If it really did do away with sins, then why does it need repetition? And yet, what the book of Hebrews is arguing is that repetition itself is pointing us, is telling us that there's something greater than this yet to come. That there's something greater than this. This is a type of something that is to be fulfilled. And we find that ultimately in Christ himself, and that's why it would be wrong for Christians to reinstitute the sacrificial system. Because either Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient or it's not. But it can't be both. So, with that, so just to make sure I didn't meander too much there, it's a people, an office, an institution, an event that within God's special revelation, retrospectively, so as we look back in history, it escalates in meaning and becomes prophetic once we view it from this side of the revelation. Some examples, we actually looked earlier at this idea of the church and Christ himself as the fulfillment of the temple or the tabernacle. That is a type. And now what we're going to do, we kind of did this, I guess, in the last series a little bit with the idea of kingship and David himself as a type. And so that's what we see being unpacked here. The main way that I think we see this is, one, we have David speaking in the first person in these psalms that get quoted. And yet, David isn't the one that they're about. Kind of a strange way of putting that. And then we get to this end where it says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And I know we've talked about this before, so I'll ask it as a question, and we'll see who remembers. Does anybody know what the word Christ is? Mean like what's its actual meaning? So it's not a name, right? We use it as a name, but it isn't. Yeah. So it's very much so the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah or Messiah, which means anointed one. And so, because of that, there's a broader meaning of this word Messiah or Christos, Messiah or Christ, in the Old Testament than this later meaning that we apply to it. And so, who gets anointed? Who becomes an anointed one in the Old Testament? Well, actually, a few categories of folks. Prophets are anointed, high priests are anointed, kings are anointed. And so, basically, anybody in that kind of flow, if you will, through the Old Testament is technically a Messiah. They're not the Messiah, but they are a Messiah. Thus, a type. Actually, several types, but... Yeah, so what we start seeing then is that you get these people who recur over and over, and they bring some kind of deliverance typically to God's people, almost always to God's people. But David in particular becomes one that comes up over and over and over again. So let's read this chunk again one more time just to kind of focus our attention down on it. I'll start at verse 25 and read to verse 36. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. But you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, probably the first place to start is, where do the two quotes come from? Well, the first one comes from Psalm 16. The second one comes from Psalm 110. The quote from Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. So that should put some emphasis on it for us. If we go and we look at Psalm 16, just real quick, I'll give you guys a second to scan over it. The quote itself comes from verses 8 to 11, but just scan the psalm real quick if you would. So, first question, is Peter's use of this psalm a fair use of the text? Is he just pulling this completely out of context, has no bearing whatsoever? Or is this a reasonable use? I can point you to some other ones if you're really curious about a strange use of the text. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so it becomes a really interesting question, right? Because how can this be written in the way that it is, in the way that most of the Psalms are written, actually, right? So we have some person who is in a specific situation and yet writes this psalm in such a way that it's both specific enough to apply to him and yet vague enough that it can be of use to others. Because if it's not of use to others, then why is it in the canon, right? And so the Psalter itself is a lot like the Old Testament hymnal. It was used in corporate worship.
I think our fulcrum is actually at the point of using the word corruption. Yeah, everybody that's saved is not Mm-hmm. And if the Messiah himself never sees corruption of the flesh,
yeah.
We have two different versions of the word corruption that both are enshrined in this.
Yeah. Well, and so what we get is this double meaning of the text. And so on the one hand, we have this kind of surface level meaning that can apply to most any believer. And yet there's also this very pointed, deeper, truer focus of this psalm that points us to Christ. You know, in the context of Christ and this resurrected Messiah, he didn't see corruption in any sense of the word. And so it's interesting, I think, as we go back to Acts 2, that we start seeing that again, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So at least in that higher, more exalted sense of what the text means, it can't possibly be talking about David. And yet it's written in the first person.
It doesn't necessarily talk about David.
And yet, if David himself is the type, then, so, I'm sure everybody's kind of familiar loosely with the people talking about Christ as the greater David. What's in view with that? What does it mean that Christ is the greater David? He didn't die, kind of, yeah. Well, who is, maybe the way to get there is more, who is David? He is. He's a man after God's own heart, that's true. Certainly. He's the king. Yeah. And so we have, right, when we get a king on the throne in Israel, we start out with Saul, who becomes the epitome of the bad king. And so you look back at Saul, and that's not the king you want. And yet, we get this, if you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. We get this very different picture of David, where David becomes the king in many ways, or at least emblematic of him. Would somebody else like to read 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17? I can read it. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, this becomes a really, really important text, right? So, typically we refer to this as the Davidic covenant, because God makes a covenant with David. And yet, coming out of this text, what we see is that God is telling David that from this point forward, there will always be a king of David's line on the throne. And yet, how can this be? There's only two possibilities, right? And even in those two possibilities, there certainly doesn't seem to always be a Davidic king on the throne. Assyria takes out the northern kingdom, and Babylon takes out the southern kingdom, and then Persia comes in and lets them rebuild, but it doesn't last very long. They don't put a Davidic king back on the throne, even once they are pseudo-sovereign. Then the Greeks come in and basically decimate them, and they won't let them have a king. And then the Romans take over. So there's a pretty good chunk there where there is no official king in Israel, certainly not a Davidic one. So how can this be? Well, we've looked at this before where we go to, like, Matthew 1, for example. And all of a sudden, we're introduced to Christ, who is of the line of David. And we get this one king. So somehow or another, the line of David has continued down through the years, right? For example, there's a passage in Jeremiah where all of the descendants of the throne, minus one, are slaughtered. But the one is already off in exile. And so even in that, we wind up with this line continuing. And eventually we wind up with this one figure. And yet this one figure doesn't have descendants. He doesn't need descendants. Not in that sense. Because this one figure will always be on the throne. And so this whole line of these kings is leading us to this one king. And yet, all through the Old Testament, we keep getting this reference back to David. So, for example, Ezekiel 34 starts out with this prophetic denunciation of the false shepherds of Israel. Which are predominantly the high priests and all of these other religious leaders who are leading God's people astray. They're leading them off into idolatry. So earlier in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel has this vision where he's transported to the temple to see rampant idolatry happening in the temple. And so here we see God, through Ezekiel, is condemning that. And then we get this shift. Because those shepherds have led astray. Those shepherds have driven off. Those shepherds have starved the sheep and all of these things. They've abused the people of Israel. They've led them off into idolatry. They've not fulfilled the role that God has given them. And then we get, starting at verse 11, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that I have been or that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines." And we continue on down to the point where verse 20, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, the false shepherds, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And it's really a kind of a confusing verse at first glance for a few reasons, right? On the one hand, we just have all of this emphasis on the things that God is going to do, God himself. And it's always repeated. The point is that God himself is going to do these things. You always get this the subject of the sentence, the first person, I. For emphasis' sake. And then all of a sudden, my servant David will do it. So, on the one hand, we have to say, how can this be? And certainly, I guess we could say that it doesn't necessarily have to be any more than what we were talking about earlier with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And yet to say that it can't be less than that doesn't mean that it can't be more. And by the time we move forward to where we see Christ come into the picture, we begin to understand that indeed it is much, much more. And so we start seeing this line of David as a type intersecting with this line that leads to the incarnation. This line that begins to show us that there's something more to this king than just a descendant of David. And so we get this type being expressed. And so typically when we talk about typology, we talk about a type, in this case David, versus an anti-type, which is Christ. And so David shows us what it is that we're looking at, what it is that's pointing forward to this antitype, this fulfillment of that type. A-N-T-I. Yep.
Exact opposite.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, and so we start seeing, again, right, so this patriarch David definitely died, he definitely was buried, and we know where his tomb is today. And yet, somehow or another, we're being told that David's soul was not abandoned to Hades and his flesh didn't see corruption. So he couldn't possibly have been talking about himself in the first instance. Because he is a prophet, because he is a type, he's speaking about this greater David who is to come, whose flesh indeed did not see corruption and whose soul was not abandoned. And that we know because God raised him from the dead. And yet, even more so than that, again, we see that this is not just like David, this is greater than David. But because, and this is really one that gets unpacked a little bit later on from this same psalm, right? Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your footstool." I think Christ himself actually unpacks this one. where he says, how does David call his descendant his Lord? Because there was a view, particularly in Old Testament times, that the ancestor was the greater. So the older generation was always greater than the generation that succeeded them. So how then, in light of that, can this descendant, some significant number of generations removed from David, be David's Lord? And again, it starts hinting at this nature of Christ. Christ can't simply be the descendant of David. There must be more to it. And so, by the time we get then to the end, right, let all the house of Israel then therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, they crucified Christ, and yet God has made him both Christ and Lord. And those two words mean very different things, right? What's that? Yes, and it should to us as well. So with Christ, we've been kind of unpacking a little bit what that word means, right? So it's talking about this anointed one, this greater David, this messianic king, the king, at least humanly speaking, par excellence. And yet, what does this word Lord mean? If you look up in the verse right above it, right? What is it getting at? In the quote from the Psalm, it gets used in two ways, right? The Lord said to my Lord. So it's something then that is even greater than King. It's something even greater than Christos. And indeed, frequently that word gets used with God himself. And so what we're seeing then is this very high, what's known as high Christology, this view that Jesus himself is in fact God. Even here in Acts 2, the church has been around for 10 minutes or something. And yet already we're seeing this view explicitly, that this Jesus is God. And so on that note, we're out of time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Kim. Yes. Yep. Okay. David's writing that.
Right.
Yep.
But he's not referring to himself as Lord or his Lord. He's referring to God said to Jesus.
Yes.
Okay.
And it's kind of strange in the Old Testament flow.
Yeah.
It's not the same rendering of the word Lord. One's in all caps.
Well, they both are in caps.
They are?
All right.
Yeah.
Fine, yeah.
In... Yeah, I think it's Adonai in both cases, at least in the Psalm rendering of it. I don't know if it is in the Acts rendering, whether it is in the Psalm rendering, I'm not sure. We'll look at it real quick. Yeah, so it's different in the Psalm rendering, and then it gets tweaked when it goes to Acts. Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord. And certainly in the Old Testament rendering, that could be the case.
Right.
In the New Testament rendering, the first word, which is the divine name, gets tweaked to be Adonai, which is the title, Lord. It's specifically to make clear that those two are that similar. So there's a change in the way that the text gets rendered between Psalms and where it gets quoted in Acts, specifically to make them closer.
I'd like to know whether that was a translation error or not.
No, I think there's a real intentional change. Yeah, because they're not just trying to. Yeah, it's revelatory. And so what's happening is that they know the truth, and they're trying to unpack the truth from that earlier text. And so they change this word because it helps to clarify for these people who are now downstream of the revelation enough to understand what it's getting at. So on that note, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, again, I thank you for this time to gather together and to study your word and to see the miraculous way that you have providentially ruled over history to teach us these things about the person and the work of your son, Lord, about how there is this greater king. And I pray that you would help us all to bow the knee daily, to take up our cross daily and to follow after him. And it's in Christ, or I pray that this time and that our time moving forward this morning would be for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.